So as we come into chapter 9, it seems that the stage has been set. They've crossed the River Jordan. They've come defeated Jericho. They've learned their lesson as they've been defeated at Ai. They have then conquered Ai. They have gone to Shechem. The recording there is of them kind of renewing the covenant. And here they go. They're about to kind of go into the land and take over. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, Deuteronomy is a kind of summary of the law. And it's Moses' instructions to the people before he died and before he kind of passed on, before they left and went to the promised land. And we went back into Deuteronomy, the end of Deuteronomy, if you remember, chapters 27 through 29, and saw there that the covenant renewal that happened at Shechem was exactly as Moses commanded it. Deuteronomy chapter 7 is quite interesting for us in the context of what we're looking at the moment. So, here it says, from verses 1 through to 11 of Deuteronomy 7, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. Interesting to note that. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars. Smash their sacred stones. Cut down their Asherah poles and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. Makes a little bit more sense, potentially, of some of the struggles we come in Joshua. This is what God instructed. This is why God instructed it. Does that say that God's a God of judgment and harshness? We talked about being a God of love. But he will destroy those who hate him, who oppose him. And as we come into the book of Joshua, we find him enacting that with the way he asked his people to deal with those nations. But those words cast a shadow over chapter 9. So let's read Joshua chapter 9, shall we? Now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, the kings in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the Mediterranean Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, there they are again, they came together to wage war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins cracked and mended. They put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and mouldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the Israelites, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." Hang on a minute. We've heard that word before once, haven't we, already? The Israelites said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us. So how can we make a treaty with you?" "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home from the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that were filled with new wine, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey.'" The Israelites sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out and on the third day came to the cities Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders answered, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that God's wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." They continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers in the service of the whole assembly." So the leaders' promise to them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying we live a long way from you, while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never be released from service as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the assembly to provide for the needs of the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. Before we get to the story of the Gibeonites from verse 3 onwards, we need to focus on these first couple of verses. The writer says this. He says, "Now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things." What things are they referring to? Well, if you look at the text, the things immediately before that was the Israelites renewing the covenant at Shechem. Would that have scared these kings? Probably not. Okay. So what are they referring to? It's probably referring to the defeat at Ai in chapter 7. Okay. Because that, if you remember what Joshua said when he kind of had that encounter with God on his face, he said, you know, and cried out to God, "Why have you done this to us? All the people now are not going to bother, they're not going to fear us anymore. They're going to destroy us, blah, blah, blah." And God said, don't panic, get off your face, stand up. That is probably the report that has come to the kings, and they go, hang on a minute, these kings, these Israelites are not perhaps as undefeatable as we thought they were. If you go to Joshua chapter 2, the story of Rahab, Rahab has told them that the Jericho, people of Jericho and all the people of the land are scared stiff of the Israelites. Because they're kind of panicking because they think they know what's coming. They've heard about what happened in Egypt and they go, well, it's going to be our turn soon. It's a bit like a sort of storm brewing out at sea. You kind of know it's coming to land and you can't do anything to stop it. They knew these people were kind of coming towards them from the desert. They'd heard the story. They knew what was coming and they just couldn't stop them. And they were panicking, Joshua chapter 2. Hang on a minute, they get defeated in Joshua chapter 7 and they're going, maybe. Maybe now's our time to strike. So they come together in order to declare war. Now actually, what's described there doesn't happen. And we'll find that in chapters 10 and 11. And the kings didn't actually get their act together at all. Why are these two verses here then, at the start of this chapter? What's the importance for us? I think the significant thing is, we need to remember why the people were defeated in Joshua chapter 7. What was it? the sin of one man, Achan, and his family. That sin in that one man and his family had an impact way beyond his own little family. As we know, he and his family were judged and killed as their judgment for what they had done. But the people themselves, the nation, were defeated in their first attack at Ai. 36 men were killed. The nation of Israel were a defeated nation. Their hearts were melted because of the sin of one man. But hang on a minute. Joshua chapter 9, that message has got all the way across the land of Canaan. All the kings are going, maybe they're not as indestructible as we thought. The sin of one man has had an impact way beyond just his own immediate community. And it reminds us, I think, that actually sin is like a pebble dropped into a stone, into a pond of water. And the ripples go, and you can't do anything to stop it. It goes way beyond just me. My sin impacts more than just me. More than just my immediate context, my immediate family, it impacts the community of God's people. It impacts beyond that too. Our sin is not just between me and the Lord. It's actually a communal thing. And we never know what the impact of that will be. The sin of one man, Achan, reached far and wide across the land of Canaan and caused these kings to go, do you know what, let's go, let's take them on. There was one group, though, that thought differently. One group, that's the group at Gibeon. In chapter verse 24, they tell Joshua why they did what they did. Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. They've heard Deuteronomy chapter 7. They know what's coming. They're not unaware of what Deuteronomy chapter 7 says. They're panicking, they're fearful, they're fearing for their lives. And they go, right, we could join with those other kings, or we could go for a slightly different approach. And they went for the slightly different approach, and they went to trick to deceive the Israelites. When they turn up, the Israelites are not convinced. Did you notice that? How do we know you're not from nearby? How do we know? Hang on a minute, this doesn't quite stack up. There's something not quite right here. What's the story? Oh, no, it's okay. Notice they didn't mention anything about Jericho or Ai or crossing the Jordan, because if they had done, it would have made them realize that actually they haven't been on the road quite so long after all. They've been on the road so long that they haven't heard all that stuff. So they don't mention it. It all happened, everything they mentioned has happened before they entered the promised land. But the Israelites are kind of, this is not quite right. Joshua himself goes, yeah, but hang on a minute. Something not quite right about this. The thing that seemed to convince them was when they ate the moldy bread. Clever. In all their 40 years of wandering through the wilderness, the Israelites had fresh bread every day provided by the Lord in the manna. And here they are sampling moldy bread. Really? Has it really come to that? So Joshua and the leaders, having tasted moldy bread, felt sorry for them. Were convinced in a sort of way that these people were genuine. And they made a treaty with them, and they ratified it by oath. The two things, the treaty is a peace treaty, it is that we're not going to kill you. That's one thing. But then to swear an oath to say we will keep that promise, that's a double whammy. And it's the oath bit of it that they could not break. It wasn't the treaty they couldn't break. It was if you notice in the text, it's the oath. Because they have given their word before God that they would honour their word within the treaty. And it's the oath that they would not break. Once the truth is discovered, they realise that the people cannot enact Deuteronomy 7. They realised, the people understood, the people knew their Bibles, they knew Deuteronomy 7, they knew what it said. They knew that what they were meant to do was to destroy. They knew that they weren't meant to enter treaties. They knew that. So they get to these towns and they go, we can't do what we think we should be doing. We know God wants us to do. And did you notice it was the people who grumbled against the leaders? It was the people that rose up and said, "Leaders, what on earth have you done? You donuts. Really? Do you not realize? We know what Deuteronomy 7 says. It says, do not make a treaty. What have you done? You've made a treaty. Why on earth have you done it?" The people kind of pulled the leaders up to account. And I think it's a really important point. The people need to hold the leaders to account. If we're making mistakes as leaders, you need to say this: what's going on? Why? Doesn't the Bible say this? And why are you doing that? God said to us, don't make it. Why are you making a treaty? When God clearly says, do not make a treaty. There's a way to do it, though. Grumbling and moaning is not the way forward. Whinging to your friends is not the way forward. Constructively coming and challenging is very much the way forward. But I would encourage you, as church, you're there to hold us to account as leaders, to challenge us, to hold us to account, make sure we're doing the right things, that we're leading well. The second thing I think we need to know about this is the leaders knew, though, that the oath had been made and they could not break the oath. So when the people go that are there, they want to fight, they want to defeat them and say, look, come on, let's go. The leader said, no, you can't. Because if we break that oath, we will bring condemnation on ourselves. Having made the oath, having made the mistake, and if you notice, they never actually held their hands up and said, actually, we've got that one wrong. Which they probably should have done, but they didn't. They said, we can't break that oath. So the Gibeonites were able to live. They were made servants, woodcutters, water carriers for the altar of the Lord. I want to mention and highlight just three things. Three things I want to mention. First of all, notice like Israel's mistakes. I think as we read the story, there's a number of mistakes that they made. First thing I think is this, that they didn't trust their instincts. When the people turned up, the Gibeonites turned up, there was something that wasn't quite right about it. And the Israelites and Joshua are both going, this doesn't stack up. How do we know you're not from just around the corner? God gives us instincts. And I think sometimes we don't trust those instincts. Sometimes we kind of, the longer we think about it, we kind of tend to talk ourselves out of what our gut instinct says. Do we trust our gut instincts alone? No. Do we trust our gut instincts? I think at times we need to do more than what we do. Get into places and get into situations, to conversations, and something just doesn't quite feel right. What do you do about it? Sometimes we need to listen to what that instinct is and say, and react and respond to it. I don't think we need to put all our emphasis on our instincts, but I think we do. They're there for a reason. God gives it to us for a reason. God gives us, as he regenerates us and makes us a new creation, he gives us an attention and an awareness of his Spirit. And sometimes it's a prompting of the Spirit and we go, that's not right. Oh no, it's okay. Eat the mouldy bread, that's fine. Whatever the mouldy bread might be in that context. But sometimes, if they had trusted their instincts and gone, hang on a minute, this doesn't feel right, let's check this out a bit more. They didn't do that. Which leads to the second thing, is just they didn't do their homework. Remember, they've got people living in their nation, Joshua chapter 8, the last verse of Joshua chapter 8, the foreigners are included. There are foreigners amongst them. There are people who lived in Canaan who were part of the nation. Rahab and her family, they were part. They knew who was around them. They knew the other cities around. Why didn't they ask Rahab, do you know these people? Do you recognize them? Do you recognize their accents? Oh yeah, that's them just around the corner. Oh, really? There were options within the community of the nation of Israel where they could have checked it out. They could have made more inquiries. They could have asked more questions. They didn't do what they should do. They didn't take it further. Their instincts didn't quite feel right, but they didn't take it any further. They didn't ask any more questions or check it out any further. And when something doesn't quite feel right to us, I think we need to do some homework ourselves. Take a little bit of responsibility and go, hang on a minute, something's not quite stacking up in this story. What's missing? The third thing, that leads to the third thing, which is that they didn't inquire of the Lord. It's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? But they did not inquire. They ate the moldy bread, but they did not inquire of the Lord. Really? Really? Now, doesn't that smack of something else just happened a couple of chapters earlier? In chapter 7, they went and defeated Ai, they got defeated by Ai, did not inquire of the Lord. Didn't even ask God what they... And then they go do it again. The next book in the Old Testament is the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, we find this, it's not a circle, it's a downward spiral that happens. God's people are comfortable, they're living well. And as they start to live well, they start to take their eye off God. And then the Bible says and records that they started to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the response from God to that was to then send judgment upon them. And that often came in the form of other nations invading them, defeating them, capturing them, Philistines and others. And the people would then call out to God and say, God, we've sinned, save us. God would then send and raise up a judge to save them and kick the Philistines out and to defeat them and get them back on track. And they'd kind of go, thank you, God, great, we're back on track again. They'd start to enjoy a period of comfortableness and it's all getting things okay. Their eyes would go off God. They'd start to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so it went on. And it wasn't going around in circles, it was downward spiral. It was the same thing, same pattern. You see, what's happening here in Joshua chapter 9 became a pattern that followed this nation of Israel throughout their history. But I don't think it's just the nation of Israel. I've often referred to Hosea, and Hosea, where Hosea says, you know, you let us into the building, you provided for us. When we were satisfied, then we became proud. When we became proud, then we forgot about you. It's a process, it's a cycle that I believe all God's people fall into. As I was preparing this, I couldn't help but wonder, and I'm only wondering, I'm only throwing this out, this is me talking to myself as much as it's talking to you, whether part of our struggle as a church this year has been because we've taken our eye off the ball. We've become satisfied in our complacency, and we haven't, I don't know, Have I, as a leader, as the minister, contributed to some of the struggles of this year? Because I've taken my eye off the ball. I've become complacent. We haven't prayed as we should have prayed, as we should pray. We haven't been as committed as we should have been committed. Why? Because, well, we're okay. Financially this year, for the first time, things haven't been too bad. Income's going up. When we didn't have anything, we were much more attentive. I'm not saying it is how it is, but I'm just asking the question. And I think it's worth us as leaders and as church pondering that. I'm going to come back to that a little bit later. The second thing I want to point out, while we have Israel's mistakes, we also have God's grace. The title of this sermon is Who's In, Who's Out? It's referring to the nation, the people of God. Who's part of this people and who's not? How do you kind of become part? Because when you look at the text of Joshua, it feels a bit difficult. Who's included and who's not? Where's the boundaries? It doesn't seem to be quite as clear cut as we would like it to be. We saw last week when the Israelites renewed their covenant. At the end of chapter 8, the foreigners are a part of that process. The foreigners were among them, and they were included in that covenant renewal. Those who were no longer, who weren't part of the Jewish nation by birth, are included in this covenant. Now, up to this point, the record that we have in Joshua is about individuals and families being invited and being welcomed to Rahab, and her family were brought into the nation. But here we have a whole nation, well, not a nation, but a whole clan, a group, the Gibeonites, who seem to be brought into and under the blessing of the nation of Israel. Did they come because they affirmed God like Rahab did? No, they didn't. So how they deceived their way in, but God brought them into that place. They enjoyed the benefit of being protected and blessed. They lived in the land of the promised land alongside the Israelites. They lived with God's protection and God's blessing. If you fast forward and did homework this afternoon, I'm not going to do it now, but homework this afternoon, read 2 Samuel chapter 21. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, the Gibeonite story is picked up. Saul, King Saul, got a bit fed up with the Gibeonites, so he thought, I'll wipe them out. So he kind of raised up against them and tried to kill them all. That's not happening. That's not what's recorded in 21. But what is recorded in 2 Samuel 21 is David's and the Gibeonites' response to what happened, to what King Saul did. And the response was that David gave permission for the Gibeonites to kill seven of King Saul's sons in response to the fact that King Saul had tried to kill them. You see, the Gibeonites, because of what happened here, were still protected by God. Even the king of Israel, when he came against them, that brought God's judgment upon the nation of Israel and upon the king. They were a protected group. Did they get protection because they came and said, we believe in God, therefore we're going to come? No, that's not what happened. They deceived their way in, but they received God's blessing. They were brought under the blessing of the nation of Israel. That is grace. Grace of God. The means don't justify the ends, but they came under the protection and the blessing of God. The third thing I want to mention, and this is my final point. What's fascinating about this story is something that's not in the text, and you read through the text and you won't necessarily know this information unless you know your geography of Israel. Right at the end of chapter 8, the covenant was renewed at Shechem. So Shechem is the heart of the land. It's the central place of the land. It's where the people come in response to what Moses has said. They gather there. They renew the covenant. It's where Abraham met God, where God spoke to Abraham and said, I'm going to give you this land. It was a significant place in the nation. If you were going to set up a capital city, if you're going to set up a heart of the nation, you go to Shechem, because that's the place, that's where it's happening, that's the focus on it. But we don't know, that isn't where it happens, is it? What happens is King David and then Solomon establish the capital city in Jerusalem. King Solomon builds the temple in Jerusalem. The temple becomes the place where the altar of the Lord resides. At the end of chapter 9, that day the Gibeonites became woodcutters and water carriers for the assembly to provide for the needs of the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. That place was Jerusalem. It wasn't Shechem, it was Jerusalem. Now, the question is, where is Gibeon in relation to Jerusalem? 8 miles. 8 miles just outside Jerusalem. See, the really interesting thing about this story is that whilst the Israelites made many mistakes, whilst they broke the command of the Lord to not make a treaty with the people, whilst the Gibeonites deceived their way into the blessing, none of that surprised God. And he had it all planned out. You see, when they came to Jerusalem, when the temple was built, they would have needed woodcutters, because there's a lot of wood involved in the sacrificial system in those days. They needed a lot of water, because people used to bathe fully in water. They needed a lot of water and they needed a lot of wood at the temple. Joshua and the people and the Gibeonites had no idea that this place that the Lord is going to choose is going to be Jerusalem. But once it's established, those people, those servants, those people who've been asked, have been put in the servanthood for this task, are right there on hand. The New Testament says God works in all things for the good of those who love him. God is never caught out by our mistakes. He's never surprised when we get it wrong. He does not take the consequences away from us. We have to endure the consequences of our mistakes and our decisions. But he is involved in those decisions, in the sense of working through the purpose, his purposes out in them. He knows your life. He knows what you're going to choose today. He knows whether you're going to get it wrong or right. Does he sit back and go, well, you got that one wrong, didn't you? No. He is sovereign over it all. So as I reflect back on that question I posed earlier about this church and this year and where we're at this time, whilst I'm left reeling at times, God hasn't been surprised at all by what's happened. It hasn't caught God out at all. And God is still working his purposes out for this church. God has still got a plan to prosper and to harm, not to harm this church. God is still working in the difficult, messy, painful things that are going on for his purposes, for his goodwill. Because God is sovereign. We may not know that we're only 8 miles from Jerusalem, but God does. God knows. God has it all planned out. The lesson that we need to learn from the nation of Israel and from the story of Joshua is that we need to keep in step with God. We need to inquire of the Lord. Not just when we get it wrong and come back to him and go, oh, I've got that one wrong. What are you saying, God? But at each step of the way, we need to inquire of the Lord. You know, our sin and our mistakes will incur consequences. And those consequences may be far-reaching. And God, in my experience, does not remove those consequences from us. But he is sovereign. And he already knows what is going to happen. And he's already working his purposes through and out. And it may be time, maybe years before we discover. For the nation of Israel, it was many years before they discovered how this is working itself out. But God is at work in the midst of the mess that we leave behind, because he is sovereign. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much. Thank you for the word that you have recorded for us. Words that help us to understand ourselves and our situation and our lives. Forgive us where we have taken our eye off you, where we have become complacent, where we have allowed our circumstances to lead us to a place where we perhaps give lip service to you, but actually our hearts are far from you. Where we say something, but actually our hearts say something different. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would bring conviction and challenge to me, to us here, to this church, Lord Jesus, that you would lead us forward. May we continually inquire of you. May we continually trust you and seek your will and your direction and your leading. Thank you that you are sovereign. Thank you that you are at work in the mess, in the midst of our mistakes, in the midst of things that don't quite go to plan. You are still at work in those things for our good, because you are sovereign. We hold our hands up and we acknowledge that at times that is very confusing for us. As we've been reminded in the service, we look at our world, we look around us, and we're left confused about how that works out. But we trust you, Lord God. We choose to put our trust in you, the one who is sovereign. Spirit of God, would you come and work in us? Make us more like you, Lord Jesus. Shape us, change us, hone us, that we may become those who reflect you, Lord, to our world. So Holy Spirit, come amongst us, we pray.